Turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9, and verses 1 and 2. Romans, chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And our subject is Paul's longing for souls. These are extraordinary words at the beginning of this ninth chapter, and we proceed to them in our series of studies in this remarkable and wonderful epistle. So verse 1, there is the threefold insistence by Paul of the truthfulness of what he is about to say concerning his sorrow and his deep anguish felt for so many Jewish people who have never come to find and worship God truly from their hearts. A threefold insistence, but why? Is it because the apostle suspects that his word on this matter will be doubted? Well, hardly. He would hardly think that his word would be not thought truthful. I say the truth in Christ. That's almost of oath proportions. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He could not put it more strongly. Why does he go to such lengths to authenticate his words? Well, he does not want his readers to think that he speaks lightly. After all, that would be our natural suspicion, not that Paul was ever untruthful, but that he was speaking lightly in speaking of his anguish for the lost souls of the Israelites. They were his enemies, his bitter enemies. He did not regard himself as their enemy, but they certainly regarded him as their enemies. They treated him so badly. They'd sought his death. They'd appointed assassins. They pursued him constantly whenever they had the opportunity. He'd been taken up for dead when he sustained tremendous injury from them. And so you would think, you would excuse the Apostle Paul if he didn't have deep anguish and sorrow for them. But he does have it. And he wishes us to understand that he isn't speaking poetically or lightly or generally. We're not to understand him as meaning, I sometimes have deep grief for the plight of the Israelites. No, he has it all the time. He is very deeply troubled. Though he's been tortured, he feels for them so deeply. Though he uses language constantly in his epistles that reminds people of the obduracy of the Jews and the unbelief of the Jews, don't think, he wants to tell us, don't think that means that I am opposed to them, that I disregard them, or that I hate them. Oh no, constantly I feel this grief and anguish. Verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The burden is always there. Indeed, it's so great that in verse 3, for I could wish, but he wouldn't wish this, because he knows it is not possible, but he is so filled with grief, he could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, that I would lose my salvation and be cut off, separated from Christ. For my brethren, the Israelites, my kinsmen and countrymen, according to the flesh. That's how deeply he feels. So right at the beginning of this study, and I'm not going to stay with this or pursue it to any length, but right at the beginning we have a tremendous challenge. What is our concern for the unsaved, friends? How much do we think about unsaved members of our family, even? How much are we concerned? How deeply do we feel for them? Yes, but they've rejected the Lord. They won't listen to us. They, as it were, slam the door in our face if we try to raise anything or make a point. They become very hostile to us often, and very angry and very sarcastic and very scornful. Does that affect our feeling? Are we deeply concerned? Do we have pity and sympathy in spite of the bad attitude? Well, if we were anything like the Apostle Paul, certainly anything like our dear Saviour, that wouldn't be true of us. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The depth of concern was so great. We must think more of the future of lost souls in eternal punishment. We must see to it that our hearts are moved more than they are. We must think more of the pointless lives that people are living, the spiritually pointless lives. We must think of the terrible situation people get into to be so gullible. Youngsters who've listened at times to the gospel and the word of God to become so gullible and so naive, believing the nonsense of this world and the false promises. Feel for them. We must pray for feeling, pray for depth. We must think of our own grace more. How was it that the Lord ever laid his hand upon our hearts when we were so proud and so selfish and so scornful toward him? We must take time to rouse our own hearts. What a challenge this is. Even our most antagonistic, unbelieving colleagues and relatives have never treated us as badly as the Jews treated the Apostle Paul. And yet he can say, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And it's so important we should understand the extent to which he felt that he gives that threefold affirmation in the first verse. I say the truth in Christ. I assure you most solemnly that what I'm now telling you, I mean just as I say it. I lie not. I am not exaggerating. This isn't just sometimes I think like this. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. The trouble with us is we spend our sorrow on other things. That reservoir or capacity we have within us for sorrow and grief, what is it discharged mainly on? Things I should have, things I think I am being deprived of, unfortunate things that have been said to me or about me. That takes up all my limited reservoir of sorrow, not other people and their plight and their situation. We should divert that sorrow to where it belongs. Think of Christ. Think of our Saviour. What brought him from the glories of eternity into this world of time to suffer and to die in excruciating humiliation and agony for us because he felt for us? Oh, that we could be more like the Lord. So that's our opening challenge, dear friends, and encouragement. And then I come down to verse 4. And the apostle proceeds to say something about the obduracy and the resistance to God of so many of the Israelites. And he lists a number of things. Now, what are these things? Who are Israelites? That's a plus, that's a positive for them. That's an advantage, that's a great gain for them. Who are Israelites? We'll explain this in a moment. To whom pertaineth, or who have been given, if you like, the adoption? What's that? And the glory, They've been given that too. None of these things brought about their salvation. That's the tragedy. And the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God or the worship of God, the system of worship they had, and the promises they had made to the patriarchs and right through the Old Testament, all the promises of Christ and the glorious prophecies. Verse 5, whose are the fathers? They have such an example for them of heroes of faith. And of whom, from their nation, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. The generation alive at the time that the Messiah came saw him and saw his miraculous works and his bearing and his character and heard his teaching. You couldn't be closer. These were not people, population of a country thousands of miles away. Right out of their very race and flesh came the Messiah. They saw him at close quarters, who is God over all, God blessed forever. Why does the apostle mention those things? They are not things that actually gave the Israelites any credit. He's thinking of the many, many Israelites who never believed and they were lost. These things do not redound to their spiritual advantage. So what does he mention them for? Well, dear friends, these were their teachers. These are the demonstrations of the character and power and goodness and mercy of God that they had. And yet these things, which were symbols to them, never spoke to their hearts. The Israelites, of all people, of course, let's not miss the point that many were saved people, many were true worshippers, many were heroes of faith, but by and large, the people so advantaged were not. So let's just look at these factors again. Who are Israelites? They come from Jacob. They come from his line. Jacob, who met with God at Bethel and had that great vision of reconciliation with God and the ladder or the staircase reaching from earth to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And there while he was sleeping, he had this great realization given to him that there is communion with God available to him. There is going to be mediation between us, sinners, here below, and God, holy and perfect and wonderful in glory on high. And there can be intercommunication and reconciliation. And Jacob was shown that. And they're descendants of Jacob. This is their history. Everybody in Israel knows about these things. They love their history, but it doesn't speak to them. The life of Jacob, it's saying, you can be a lost sinner. You can be a mean man, as Jacob was as a youngster, and a cheat, and a liar. And yet you can be brought into communion and fellowship with God. And you as an individual can prove him and pray to him and know him. And he can deliver you. And even though you will stumble and fall again and again, the mercy of God will flow. These are Israelites. And it's not just Jacob. From Jacob on, their history is a message to them. There is a God in heaven. You may be related to him. You may find him and know him and walk with him. And he will be your God and your guardian and your friend and your savior. And he will make a way for all your sins to be washed away and forgiven. You can know his mercy. And Paul says it, oh, if he was saying it, you could hear no doubt the astonishment in his voice. Who are Israelites? They're Israelites. How can it be that people with such a history don't know the Lord, never walked with him, never heard the message, never got it? That's why he mentions that. And it's so with some of us here. Young people, have heard the message many, many times. Glorious things. There's nothing like this in that world out there. There was nothing like this in the pagan religions. There was no pagan religion, no polytheist who said, you may relate to the one true and living God. And you can find him for yourself. And you can know him and have him. And you will be his and he will be yours. There was nothing like that outside the scriptures, outside Israel. There's nothing like that in the world. You hear tremendous things about the being and the character of God and his creative power, about his mercy and his readiness to save and his sending of a savior. It hasn't affected you. You've never taken it in. The petty, little, narrow, limited things of this present world, they're everything. They're wonderful. And the mighty God and the eternal way of salvation has never touched you. You can hear it in the apostles' language here, who are Israelites. How could it be? To whom pertaineth the adoption? God said to a nation, you are mine. You are my sons. You are my children. I have set my love upon you. I will treat you as sons. You will be wayward, but I will forgive you. I will guide you. I will protect you. I have adopted you. I have made you mine. Now, God did that to a nation so that all the individuals in that nation should get the message for themselves. I have grown up, they would say, in a nation that God has set aside. Well, we can see we're an infinitely more refined people than any of the pagan nations around us. That's what they were able to say. We have a law, a fine law. We have a regulated society. We have rules of great kindness. We have traditions and history. Oh, I'd much rather be, they were very proud of this, I would much rather be an Israelite than I would be a Canaanite or an Egyptian or anything else. They were very proud of their nation and their culture and their refinement. But the penny never dropped. This is a message. God has dealt with my nation to say to me, look, I will deal with you also. You as an individual, man or woman, you can be my son, my daughter. They never got it. They never saw the message in the adoption of their nation, the kindness in it, that God will focus upon me and lift me up. The same with the glory. You find it here in verse 4. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory? Well, they had the glory of God in the most holy place, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and in the temple. God's glory was present with them. But it wasn't just in the secret place. It was also in the olden times in the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud that led them by day. And whenever Moses went to the tent of meeting to address God because there was a crisis or a problem, the great cloudy pillar came down and everybody trembled and paused. The glory of God is present with us. Evidence to them, the glory of God. There was a glorious and an all-powerful God who proved his presence with our nation. And the message was, he will prove himself to me. He worked glorious miracles among them. So it is with us. Even today, dear friends, the parallels are very strong. Young friend, you've had one of your friends who's been converted. What a change. He's a different boy, a different girl. Dramatic change. He's a praying person now, has different standards, different attitude. All that unteachable selfishness has gone. He's now a different fellow, a different young woman. It's the glory of God. You've seen a glimpse of it, but you don't want it for yourself. You brush it aside. What a sad thing. How can it be, the apostle is saying, that they had all these benefits and opportunities? Israelites, they had the adoption, they had the glory, they had the covenants. Now, some people think this refers to the one covenant that God made with the Jews, and it's in the plural because it was reiterated time and again. But there's also another valid way of looking at it. They did actually have three covenants. They had a national covenant that God would be with their nation until Messiah came, until Christ came. And they would be kept from overmuch idolatry and instructed and given prophets and teaching, taught how to recognize and accept the Messiah when he came. And that covenant would last until the time of Christ. They had a works covenant given to them in the law on Mount Sinai. And that covenant was quite severe because it published the law of God and his standards. But it also said, do this and live. If you keep it and you keep it perfectly, then you will be accepted by God. But strapped alongside that law covenant, you read about this, you pick it up right through the Old Testament, especially in chapters like Deuteronomy chapter 29 and chapter 30, there is Moses saying, ah, there is another covenant beside the one given on Mount Sinai. And he proceeds to announce it for the people. And it's a gracious covenant, an evangelical covenant, we call them. It's an addition of the covenant of grace strapped alongside the law, so that any individuals who trembled and said, I cannot keep the law of God perfectly. I love it. I'd like to. I want to. But I'm so full of sin and I fail it. Then there was the teaching, yes, but there is mercy for those who fall, and there is forgiveness, and God will deal especially with you. There were, in a sense, lurking in the Old Testament three covenants. And the covenant of grace goes on into the New Testament, flooded with light with the coming of Christ. But what does this say to the Jews in the context of Romans 9? Well, it's this. They understood about covenants, that God had a covenant with their nation in which God, the mighty God, undertakes, promises to do certain things. I will do this for you. I will do this for you. God, the everlasting God, binding himself to mere people with solemn promises and undertakings. What a condescending and wonderful thing for God to do, to bind himself, to bless. Now, you see, the message of that covenant with the nation was to say this to people. When God deals with people, he will deal with you as an individual. And he, the mighty God, will bind himself to undertake for you as an individual. The God who works by covenants will bless and forgive me as an individual and keep me and never let me go. A covenant means security. A covenant means this is going to endure. I will be his forever and he will keep me and bless me. They didn't get it. They didn't say to themselves, I want to be an individual covenant child of God, under his blessing, under his promises. They didn't understand the message of the covenant with the nation, the message it had for individuals. This is how I work, God would say. I relate to people and I bind myself to those who trust me and love me, who are Israelites, who have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law. Well, I can mention this only very briefly, the giving of the law. I've mentioned already the law should make us tremble and seek the forgiveness of God. But it includes not only the law, but all God's revelation, I'm sure, at this point. And then we go on, the service of God, the worship. You think of the worship of Old Testament times. What a gift it was. When the temple was built, everything being overlaid with gold, there were carvings on the walls, carvings on the doors and the doorposts to the holy place, carvings above and around the great separating curtain, all of these things covered with gold. And what were those carvings, these reliefs? Well, they were symbols of mercy. Every time, everywhere you looked, fruits of mercy and olive branches and things that to us, in the symbolism of the people, meant mercy. The temple, it seemed to say two things at once. God is down there in the holy place behind the curtain. Only the high priest can go in there once a year. All the sacrifices and the smoke. God is holy, it said, separate from us, cannot be contaminated by sin, and we're sinners apart from him. On the other hand, all the symbols of mercy and love and forgiveness, the worship, even the furniture, let alone the sacrifices and the washings, all these things spelt there's forgiveness, there's cleansing, there's mercy for you. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it because they didn't want it. They didn't want it. They wanted to be like other nations, even though they were intensely proud of their culture. They wanted to have liberty to sin and do all sorts of things. They didn't want the message, so they never understood it. Is that true of us? We don't want to be related to God and to find him, to have his glory and eternity. We want this world, so we don't get the message of the gospel. It's easy. The Christ came, he suffered and died on Calvary to bear the eternal punishment of those who would be forgiven, buying the right to purge and forgive us. You'd think that was easy to understand, and it is at one level, but we never get it in our hearts, and we never see the love, and we never feel the need of it, because we don't want it. And that's what this is about. The apostle, I'm endeavouring to say, is pointing out here the message that the Israelites never grasped, who are Israelites, who have adoption for their nation, but they don't want it for themselves, and they have glory, and they see it in the column and in the miracles, but they don't want it in their own experience and their hearts. And they have covenants. They understand that's how God works. But they don't want the promises of God and his undertakings for them as individuals. And the law and the service of God and the promises, endless promises of Christ and prophecies. And verse 5, whose are the fathers? Not just Jacob, but all the fathers and the patriarchs and the prophets and others who'd gone before. They have such an example, such an abundance of spiritual experience to draw from. And we have that today. You go to Sunday school as a youngster and Bible classes. We learn not only the Bible, but in various opportunities. You learn of God's providential dealings with his people and how even in modern times there have been remarkable answers to prayer and wonderful things experienced by all the workers for the gospel. Whose are the fathers? All the evidence of the power of God. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Well, I'm going on for a few moments to verse 6, because here's an important theme, and we'll just come back to what lies earlier. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. I am not saying, says the apostle, that the message of the word of God has been powerless. Many people have been brought to the Lord and have come to know him personally and walk with him. So it's certainly not as though the word of God hasn't been effective. But to understand the Bible and to understand these things, you must have in your mind a correct definition of an Israelite. And in a few words of explanation, he's going to give it. Now, strictly speaking, an Israelite, or as we say today, though it's not really the right term to use, a Jew, is somebody, most certainly, who is a descendant of Abraham. There's no argument about that. He's entitled to be called an Israelite or a Jew. No argument about that at all. Ah, but the Bible definition of an Israelite or a Jew is a spiritual definition. It's not just looking at the lineage, the racial nature of a person, it's looking at their spiritual character. And you have to understand that, and the apostle is now going to explain that. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, has been ineffective, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Don't you know, he says, that not all Israelites are really Israelites in God's book, because the Bible use of the term, the New Testament use of the term Israelite, means somebody who's an Israelite in his heart, somebody who's related to God, somebody who's believed the message given to Israel, and of course, through Christ in the gospel. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Perhaps the majority are not true Israelites. There's a physical definition of an Israelite, and there's a spiritual definition of an Israelite. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Yes, but they're the seed of Abraham. They are all Abraham's children. That's the physical definition. But spiritually, they're not all Abraham's children because they don't share his faith. They don't come from his line spiritually. So you have to understand the difference. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So with Abraham's other child, that doesn't count. Isaac was the child of promise who believed the promise. So he's a real Israelite. The others are not. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, children by nature, natural children, natural Israelites, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. Who are the children of the promise? Well, those like Isaac, who was given according to promise, but he was of the promise also in the sense that he believed it. He believed the promise of a Saviour and the necessity of a Saviour. He's a child of the promise. He believes it. He is a real child of Abraham. What's the great characteristic of Abraham? That he had faith. That he believed God. That's what marked him out. What's the difference between him and all other people in his time, in his age, in his generation? He believed God. That's the outstanding characteristic. He believed the promise of God. Ah, the real children of Abraham are the people who are like him in that respect. They believe God. That's the argument which is running through these verses. We haven't time to explore it fully, maybe another time, but just it's worked out here in verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And he believed it. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, verse 10, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. So there is discrimination with God. Some will be children of the promise, will be spiritual children, and others will be true children, natural Jews, but they won't have the characteristics of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. They won't believe. They won't be believers in the Messiah, those who trust in the coming Messiah. And this is how the Word of God deals with these things throughout. As time is going so quickly, let me just turn you to a few moments to some verses we read in our second scripture reading. It's the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and I'm just going to select some verses. There is an interaction between the Jews and our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And John 8, verse 33, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And down in verse 37, Christ replies, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed." There's no dispute about that. Naturally, they are Jews. They are Israelites. "But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." But you're not believers. You have no relationship with me. Therefore, you're not true children of Abraham. He goes on to say, "You're children of your father, who is the devil." I read from verse 39. "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father." We are Jewish people, we are Israelites. Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children," which they undoubtedly were, "ye would do the works of Abraham." That's what makes you a true child of Abraham, that you believe as he did. And Abraham's works proved that he believed. And I go down to verse 41. "Ye do the deeds of your father," who Christ soon says is the devil. Verse 42. "Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." Verse 44, "Ye are of your father, the devil." So we have it from Christ. A true Jew, if you like, is one who, like their father Abraham, believes God. That's the spiritual definition of an Israelite, a Jew, in the New Testament. The physical definition is, of course, that you are physically a descendant. Racially, you are a Jew. But there's a difference. There's a physical definition, there's a spiritual definition. And so I emphasize that. And I go back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 7. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac, a child of promise who was a believer, shall thy seed be called." The Apostle Paul isn't teaching anything new. It's just exactly what Christ taught before. And we can go to Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says it clearly several times over. I read verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." Ah, we could turn to other texts also. The Israel of God now turns out, if we were to explore further passages, to be not only believing Israelites, but believing Gentiles. That is the Israel of God. Whether Jew or Gentile, the apostle says, it makes no difference. If you're a believer, you're in the true Israel. If you are an Israelite and you're not a believer, you're physically an Israelite, but not spiritually. That's the distinction between the two. but I must come to conclusion usefully, dear friends. In Western society, we've had so much gospel light. We're living in an age, the last days, when so much of that has now been rejected and hurled aside by people. So much teaching, so many examples of the blessing and power of God. I don't want it. I'm not interested in it. I don't want to even consider it. As I said earlier, even in our own experience, many, many people saved, and others who turn away, who hear these great things, but they're not interested. And we have the equivalents today. And with this, I come to conclusion. Who are Israelites? There are so many examples of people finding the Lord, coming to know Him, proving Him. And you've no doubt heard about them. To whom pertaineth the adoption? The idea of being adopted as sons to the nation, to the Jews, should have spoken to individuals. I can be an adopted son, daughter of the living God. And the glory. I can know glorious things in answered prayer, in my heart, a strong sense of communion with God, make tremendous spiritual discoveries. The covenants. God will make promises to me, a poor, weak individual. The Almighty Everlasting God will deign to make an undertaking to me to save me and keep me and bless me and guide me. And He'll give me His law, He'll write it in my heart so that I hate sin and struggle against it and love the things that are right. And the service of God, He'll give me the power to worship Him and to adore Him and to understand Him. And the promises, so many promises in the Word of God, and they'll all apply to me. There's nothing like this, as I said before, in the world outside. There's nothing like these privileges, these great riches. The astonishment and the heaviness in our hearts when we see people learn of these things and don't understand it and won't understand it and don't want to understand it and throw it away and go out into the street of the world and say, "World, here I am, gullible, naive. I've rejected the mighty God. Tell me any nonsense you like. Channel to me any nonsense, all the celebs and the superficial and the trivial things of life. I'll eat it up. I'll take it as my religion. I'll have that and be a poor, duped, misguided person. Heavenless, godless. What a tragedy." Well, let's pray for such dear friends. As people used to say, let's pray them into the kingdom. And keep some of that sorrow that lives within us, not to spend on ourselves, but to spend on them, and give us energy to pray and to reach. Let's close our thinking this morning in a hymn of consolation.